You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Him and let him have his way. The message that we feel led to bring to you tonight is based on a portion of Scripture found in Luke 4, the first chapter, and I begin reading with the 67th verse. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that's beginning with the 67th, reading down through the 75th verse of the first chapter of the Gospel as it is recorded by St. Luke. And I especially call to your attention that statement found in the 73rd, 74th, and 75th verses, where it says, The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I don't think that I would be accused of exaggeration when I say that there has been as much or possibly more disagreement among good people over the Bible doctrine of sanctification and holiness than any other doctrine that is set forth in God's Word. All down through the centuries, good people have differed in their opinion as to just what the Bible teaches with reference to sanctification and holiness. Even before St. John had marched off the stage of action, there had arisen a group of people in the Christian church known as Gnostics. They taught that you could be pure in heart and in fellowship with God in spirit, even though you were living in sin in the body at the same time. One of their favorite illustrations was that of a pearl or a jewel encrusted in filth. They contended that the jewel was pure, even though it was encrusted in filth, and that the soul could be pure and right with God, even though it was living in a vile, sinful body at the same time. And John wrote his first epistle largely for the purpose of refuting that erroneous, dangerous teaching. In that epistle, John points out to us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He declares that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on to declare that if we say that we know God and don't keep his commandments, we're liars and the truth is not in us. In fact, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. But in spite of the fact that John wrote his epistle to refute that erroneous idea, It has persisted down through the centuries. Even Mr. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, had the fiercest of opposition from the bishops and the religious leaders of his day because he taught and contended that it was possible for a person to be cleansed from all sin in this life and that a person could live above willful known sin. They even locked his father's church door in his face, and he had to stand on his own father's tombstone to declare this wondrous gospel of full salvation from all sin. Tonight, you can find multitudes of good people. Many of them are conscientious and sincere, and yet they will contend with all of the earnestness of their heart that it's absolutely impossible to be cleansed from all sin in this life, and that you have to sin a little every now and then. Some of them even going so far as to contend that you sin every day in word, deed, and thought. I'll venture to say that right here in Wilmore, Kentucky, you can find people who hold to that idea, while on the other hand, you will find other people that will contend just as earnestly and just as sincerely that the Bible does teach that it is possible to be cleansed from all sin in this life, and that it is possible by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to live above willful known sin. It seems rather strange that there should be any ground for argument on this matter of sanctification and holiness. When you come to God's Word, it seems to be very clear and positive in its teaching along this line. You remember that St. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, tells us that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you remember that St. Peter in his first epistle says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And you remember that St. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." He says, "God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." And in that same epistle he prays, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And you remember that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered without the gates, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And you remember in writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame." And you remember that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And further on in that same epistle he tells us that Jesus by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness unto us. And then you remember in that great 12th chapter of Hebrews, we have this earnest exhortation, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, then God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if he be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them rudder. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grieveth. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And you remember that St. Paul, in writing to Titus, says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And you remember that St. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness in the fear of God. And you remember that St. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, and that having therefore the old man crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not live in sin any longer. And Paul goes on to say that we're not to yield our bodies as instruments unto sin, but we're to yield them as instruments unto righteousness and holiness. And then he breaks forth in that great tale of praise in the 8th chapter and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then in this text that we have selected for tonight, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, reminds us of the covenant that God made with our father Abraham, and the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I have tried to be a diligent and careful student of God's Word now for about 40 years, and I am impressed with the fact that you don't find many references in the Bible to where God took an oath. In fact, I only remember 5 instances at this time where it speaks of God taking an oath. And in 3 of those 5 instances, it refers to this matter of sanctification and holiness. It seems that God, in his infinite wisdom, knowing the human heart and knowing the skepticism that would exist in the minds of men, in anticipation of that, God would seem to say, now I'll settle the thing once and for all. I'll fix it so there will be no ground for argument or dispute. I will hear it now. Swear by myself, because I have no greater by whom I can swear, that I will devise a plan of salvation whereby people can be delivered out of the hand of the enemy and live without fear in holiness and righteousness before me all the days of their life. Now, friends, I don't know how you feel about it, but whenever God Almighty swears to a thing, it's bound to be true, whether you believe it, whether your pastor believes it, whether your church stands for it, or whether Grandma or Aunt Matilda has the blessing or not, it's true because God Almighty has sworn that he would devise a plan of salvation whereby we could be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and live without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. It is interesting to me to go back into the Old Testament and read the historic record of God's dealings with Abraham and see just how and why God came to make this oath to our father Abraham. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that when Abram was 75 years of age, God first spoke to him down in Ur of Chaldees, and he told him that if he would come out, that he would bless him and make of him a great nation and bless the world through him and his descendants. And Abram packed up and started out. He didn't know where he was going, but thank God he knew who he was going with. And finally, he came into the land of Canaan, and there he builded an altar unto God and worshiped God. And in the 50th chapter of Genesis, we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, according to the teaching of the great apostle Paul in the book of Romans and in Galatians, at that time, Abram was justified by faith, just like we are justified by faith today. In fact, he became the father of the faithful. And in Galatians, Paul says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And he tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that we might receive the blessing of Abraham and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that was a long time before this next event took place. If you turn to the 17th chapter of Genesis, you'll find that when Abram was 99 years of age, now that's 24 years from the first call that he received from God down in earth. It's 24 years now, God comes to Abraham again and gives him a fresh revelation of himself. At this time, he reveals himself as the Almighty God. And the Hebrew word that is translated Almighty is the word El Shaddai, which means the full-breasted one or the all-sufficient one. And on the basis of this fresh new revelation of himself, he commands Abram to walk before thee and be thou perfect. Now listen, friends, God doesn't command the impossible. Whenever God commands you to do a thing or to be a thing, it means that he has the grace and the power to make it possible for you to obey that command. A number of years ago, I was getting a haircut in Winston-Salem. The fellow that was cutting my hair was an old schoolmate of mine. We went to grade school together. And while he was cutting my hair, he said, John, there's never been but one perfect person, and that's Jesus Christ. I said, Bill, if I were you, I wouldn't talk that way out in public. You let people know how dumb and ignorant you are. He said, well, there never has been but one perfect person, and that's Jesus Christ. I said, listen, Bill, I wouldn't talk that way out here before a crowd. Why, I said, you reveal ignorance as sickness to the world. Well, he said, there never has been but one perfect person, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, I said, Bill, I readily admit and gladly admit that there's never been another person like Jesus Christ, that he's unique, and he's in a class to himself, and he had a perfection that none of us can ever have. But now, I said, Bill, to contend that there's never been another perfect person in the world is to give God Almighty the lie. Because God testifies to the devil that Job was a perfect man and hated sin and loved righteousness. And I said, the Bible witnesses to the fact that Noah was perfect in his generation. And I said, when Hezekiah was on what he thought was his deathbed, the prophet had just told him to set his house in order, for he was going to die and not live. And Hezekiah looked up into the face of Almighty God and called up the witness that he'd served him with a perfect heart and done that which is right in God's sight. And St. Paul says, as many of us as be perfect, let us be thus minded. And Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And friends, I'd like to call to your attention the divine order of this command to Abram to be perfect. And I would like to say in passing that undoubtedly something happened to Abram that day. For up until that time, he had been called Abram. But that day, God put an H in his name, and he became Abraham. And you study your Bible carefully, and whenever you find God changing a man's name, you'll find that first of all, he changed his character and changed his heart to coincide with that name. When Jacob had that wrestling match with the Lord out there by the brook, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means the Prince of Power with God and man. And the fact that God changed Abram's name at this time is conclusive proof to me that Abram got a new, fresh experience from God, something over and above his justification by faith. But coming back to the divine order, I want you to notice that this matter of walking before God and being perfect didn't depend upon Abram's puny ability. You know, a lot of people, when you begin to preach to them about having their hearts cleansed from all sin and living a holy life, they say, well, no one can live a holy life in this world. Well, friends, no one can in their own strength and by their own power. We recognize that. But this isn't a merely a human proposition. All God asks you to do is to furnish the person and the will and the determination, and he'll supply the grace to make it possible for you to be and do what God Almighty wants you to do. Now, God first revealed himself as the Almighty God, and then on the basis of that revelation of his almightiness, his all-sufficiency, he commanded Abram to walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, it didn't depend upon Abram's puny ability, but it depended upon the infinite resources of an almighty God. The trouble is, so many times, we get to looking at ourselves, or our conditions, or our surroundings, and we fail to look at God and see the infinite resources that God has placed at our command. What do you think of a great city like New York, with millions of people there breathing the oxygen out of the air and breathing trillions and quadrillions of gems back into the atmosphere, the taxi cabs and the buses belching their monoxide gas out into the atmosphere, and the chimneys sending up their soot and their dust and dirt until that blanket of air hangs over that city enough to poison a million people? But God can start a breeze down Broadway and around by Wall Street and up Fifth Avenue and can pick up that dead stale air and lift it into the atmosphere and turn it around there in the clouds? Man, you're talking about air conditioning and humidifying. God had a battle on that before Bach never dreamed of it. And God can filter out the poison and the germs and the monoxide gases until he can send that air back down New York or as pure as a spring breeze, until it can kiss the cheek of the tired workman on his way home from work, and the baby in its mother's arms can breathe that air with perfect safety. Listen, friends, if God Almighty can do that, then surely God can send the winds of his spirit to blow down the vistas of your being and pick up the poisonous, stale, dead air and the miasmic of sin and those things that would pollute and contaminate the soul until your soul can be as pure as sunlight. Why, I've been in cities and I've seen God puncture a cloud and send the rain pouring down until it would wash the streets of the city, the gutters would be filled, and all the debris and trash would be carried into the sewer system and out into the streams and down in the oceans, where God would turn it around in the salty brine and then reach down with fingers of light and pick up that same water and waft it all in the clouds across the face of the heaven until the refreshing showers would fall upon the parched ground and the grass would begin to turn green and the flowers would begin to bloom and the birds begin to sing and all nature became vibrant with life. Friends, if God Almighty can puncture one little cloud and send the refreshing showers and wash the streets of a dirty city, then surely he could send the rivers of divine grace flooding down through your soul until it can wash away the rubbish and the filth and the dirt and fill the dry channels of your life with the surging currents of divine life until the dynamos can begin to whir and the lights begin to burn and the birds begin to sing and the flowers begin to bloom and make your heart a paradise where the joys of heaven can fill your soul. Why, I stood on the South Mountain down here near Chattanooga, Tennessee. The preacher that took me up there said, "Well, the church, the air is so pure on this mountain, there's never been known to be a case of malaria fever up here on top of this mountain." I said, "Praise God, Brother Blanchard, if God can pile up a little pile of rock and dirt high enough and big enough that a man can carve out a highway around the side of it and go up on top of it and take a bulldozer and level him off a place and dig a foundation and build him a house and live in the rarefied atmosphere and not be afraid of taking malaria fever. Now I believe that God Almighty can lift a human soul out of the quagmires of sin and put you on the sunlit summits of inspiration until you can sing, 'I've reached the land of corn and wine and all its riches freely mine. Here shines unto him one blissful day. Oh, my night is passed away. Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, as on thy highest mount I stand and look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me. Why, if God Almighty can kindle a fire in the sun until it can burn for millions of years with such intensity that it can send off rays of light that will flash through space at the rate of 186,000 miles per second and travel for thousands and thousands of miles and come to Lexington, Kentucky and hit a plate glass window half an inch thick and shoot through it and never make a hole but come out on the other side so pure and hot that it can kill gems and purify the atmosphere, then surely God Almighty can kindle a fire up on the altars of your soul until it will burn out the dross and take away the impurities and cause the sacred flames to leap up on the altars of your soul and send you out with a radiant light and a shining face to bear witness to the fact that Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think." Listen, brother, you're just leaving God out. Just leaving God at it. He has made provision. It cost him a lot. I was reared poor. My father was an uneducated man. My grandfather was killed in the Civil War. And his widow lost all of her property. And my father was bound out as a boy to work for his board and clothes till he was 18 years of age. He never got to go to school a day in his life. He couldn't read nor write his name. Because of that, he had to work as a day laborer. And I can remember when my father worked for a dollar a day. The way children in the house to be fed and clothed and educated. How in the world he and mother ever managed it, I don't know. I do know this, that we didn't have a lot of things that many children take for granted today. I had a sister 4 years older than me. And a brother 2 years older than me, and mother used to get an old suit somewhere and rip it up, and she'd find a good piece here and another good piece somewhere else, and she'd cut me out a pair of little straight leg breeches or trousers that would strike me above my knee and button to a little blue body with white buttons on it. And that was my outfit until I was a pretty good sized boy. Sometimes my brother would outgrow a suit or something before he wore it out, and that was handed down to me. I remember very distinctly the first store-bought suit that I ever had. My father said to me one Friday night, said, "Son, if you'll come uptown tomorrow, I'm going to buy you a brand new suit, one that no one else has ever worn, and it's going to be your individual suit." And I went up there the next morning, and we shopped around from store to store, tried on suits and felt of materials and asked prices, and finally we settled on a blue corduroy velvet suit, double-breasted, had a vest to it, white pearl buttons. I'll never forget it. It cost $8 to buy, and that was a big price to pay for the suit back in those days. It meant that my father would work one whole week and then 2 days out of the next week to pay for that suit of clothes. And my father didn't work 8 hours. He worked 12 and 14 hours. He drove a team. I've known him to come in at night in the wintertime when his hands would be frozen to the line. I've helped him tie his fingers loose to get the lines out of his hands. And Bill and I have said to him, Dad, you run under the fire. We've already run the water, and we've already put the feed in the trough and the hay in the rack, and we'll drive the hunch horses. You go running warm. But when I got that suit, I think I was about as proud as any boy that ever walked the ground. In fact, I didn't know whether I was walking on the ground or not. I felt like I was walking on clouds. And I headed for home. And I took that suit upstairs and cut the tags off of it and had it laid out on the bed, ready to put on Sunday morning. And I could hardly wait until Sunday came. Sunday morning after breakfast, I went upstairs. I got on the bureau and put an old Methodist hymn book back of the mirror so that I could see myself full length in that mirror. And I put on that suit. Then I started strutting and admiring myself. I'd walk and look at myself with my coat buttoned up. Then I'd unbutton it, put my hands in my pocket, stand and admire myself that way. And as I was strutting and preening there before the mirror, it suddenly dawned on me the sacrifice that my father had made to buy me that suit. And then I remembered that he had an old blue serge suit. We called it his Sunday suit. He had worn it for years and years. It was slick and worn in some places, and mother had darned it, and then on the shoulders it had turned kind of green. And Papa would wear it to Sunday school and preaching, and then come home and take it off and hang it up, put on something else so that it would last as long as possible. When I realized the sacrifice that my father had made to buy me that suit, it took the strut out of me. And I came down the stairs and walked into the room where Dad was dressing for Sunday school. And I said to him, Pop, why did you buy me such an expensive suit? Why didn't you buy me a cheaper suit and get you one, too? You need one so badly. I'll never forget the look that came in his eye as he walked across to where I was and laid his old hard calloused hand on my head and pushed it back until he could look me in the eye. With tears in his eyes and a choke in his voice, he said, Son, I'm a poor man. I can't provide for my family like I'd like to. It's been a source of embarrassment to me that you've had to go so long with hand-me-downs and patched garments. But he said, I had made up my mind that when I did buy your suit, I was going to buy you a good one so that you could put it on and mix and mingle with your friends today in front of the church and in Sunday school without having to blush with shame. And son, I'm looking forward to the time when you'll come down the aisle in church and slip in and sit by me. And while the preacher's preaching, I want to be able to cut my over, look at you, say, that's my boy. I bought that suit for him with the labors of my own hand. And friends, when my heavenly father got ready to buy me a wedding garment, he wasn't poor. He was rich, infinitely rich. But he paid a terrific price. He gave the most precious jewel that he had. Thank God he didn't go to a rummage sale nor second-hand Jew outfit down on 3rd Street. He bought me a garment that I can put on and wear and hold my head up and sing, I'm the child of a king, the child of a king. My father is rich in houses and land. He holds the wealth of the world in his hand. I once was an outcast, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down. And one of these days, when Gable blows his trumpet, the graves begin to pop open, and the saints come marching in, the boulevards of glory, lined with angelic hosts, and David strikes his harp and says, kings, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, the everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in. And as the King presents himself, I expect to be there, robed in white, to be presented at the coronation of the King. And this knowledge is a part of the bride of Jesus Christ, until angels and archangels will stand and look on in holy reverence and awe and look at the redeemed that have come out of every nation and tribe and people. He never intended that we should dress in rags and tatters. He never intended that we should walk in sin. He intended from the very beginning that we should be holy and without blame before him in life. And it's for you. You're part of it. Bishop Schlechtman, preaching at our annual conference many years ago, gave an illustration. I don't remember a sermon he preached, but I'll never forget this illustration. He told about an old superannuated preacher down in Texas. He'd served hard circuits and gotten meager salaries. But he and his wife had skimped and saved and bought enough to buy them a little cottage out on the edge of a Texas village. And a little plot of ground. And the old man had gone out there and got down on his knees and took a little short-handled mattock and dug him up a plot of ground to plant him a garden. And he had planted the seed with loving hands and with a prayer in his heart for a bountiful harvest. And as the plants began to come up, he worked them every morning. He kept the ground as loose as an ash bed. And they began to grow and thrive, and then the heavens turned black, and the rain ceased to fall. And the vegetables began to wither and looked like they were going to die. And in desperation, the old man got him an old rusty sprinkling can. And he'd go to the well and draw him up a bucket of water and put it in that sprinkling can, and he'd walk down the rows of his vegetables and dribble it out. But in spite of all of his efforts, the garden continued to wither and turn yellow. The old man continued to pray and look at the blazing heavens. One day as he was out at the well drawing a bucket, he heard a rumbling. It sounded like a two-horse wagon crossing a bridge. And he said, "Was that thunder I heard?" But he continued to draw and pointed at his stickler, walked down the road, came back and drew another bucket. And then a dazzling flash of lightning penciled its message across the face of the heavens. The old man stood there holding the rope. He said, "I wish it would rain. We need it so badly." And just about the time he had emptied that bucket in his sprinkling can and started out down another road, the rain broke. It was one of those rains where the great big drops would fall and hit the ground and bounce up and then bounce back and splatter. And the old man set his sprinkling can down, walked up on the porch and got him a straight chair, walked out of the yard right near his garden and sat down and just turned his face toward heaven. The rain just pouring down until he was drenching wet. And his wife came out on the porch and said, "What in the world's wrong with you? Have you gone stark, raving crazy? Sitting out in the rain like that?" The old man said, "No, honey. I'm all right. I'm just watching God do with such ease what I tried so hard to do." And some of you tonight, if you'd come and turn your face toward heaven, you'd see how easy it would be for God to do what you've tried so hard to do. Wouldn't you like to give him a chance while we stand and sing? Do you have a heart hunger, a soul need? Would you like to come and just open your heart and let the showers of blessing fall upon your thirsty soul? holding a revival meeting up in Detroit, Michigan. One night I preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and gave the altar call. And a great host of people came, just a whole altar full in front, around the front. And we had a wonderful service. But one steward stood back there, he and his wife. He looked as stiff as a ramrod, looked like he could bite nails and chew in two and spit fire. And after the service was over, he rushed up to his pastor. He said, "Does that preacher mean to say that you have to have the baptism with the Holy Spirit in order to get to heaven?" "Well, I didn't say it, but suppose I had said it, wouldn't have that been awful? Why, what religion we've got nearly killed us. And then you come along talking about you got to get some more." When I heard this truth, my heart was so hungry, and I was so conscious of my need, I didn't say, "Do you have to have it?" I said, "Can I have it? Would God do that for me? Would the blessed Holy Spirit come into my heart and purify it and take up his abode and walk with me down through my life and help me bear my burdens? I'll have it or die." I never would have come to Wilmore, Kentucky if I hadn't gotten this blessing. In fact, I doubt if I'd ever been heard tell of outside of my own conference if I hadn't gotten this blessing. Some of you young fellows are afraid to get the blessing, afraid to go out and preach it, afraid you won't get a big appointment. Don't you worry. You give God your life, and it'll amaze you what he can do with you. Amen. And what he will do with you, and what he'll do for you. I wouldn't stand back if I were you. I'd give God my all so that I could get his best. Thank God for these that have come. There are others that ought to come. Slip out and come on, won't you? Don't stand back. Don't hesitate. Don't fight. Don't resist. Open your heart. Let him fill you. Will you do it? Let's sing and you come on. Holding a meeting in the Centenary Methodist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. It's one of our large churches. I preached one night on 8 scriptural reasons why I believed in holiness. At the close of the service, a little society butterfly-type woman came prancing down the aisle. She was popping mad. She stamped her foot and she said, "Mr. Church, I hate holiness." I smiled and I said, "Well, sister, I hope you don't go to heaven feeling that way about it." And she got still madder. And she said, "Do you mean to insinuate that I'm not fit to go to heaven?" Well, I said, "I'm not making any insinuations, but since the subject's come up, I don't think you would enjoy it in your present state of mind." Now I said, "Sister, if you can become so agitated and wrought up over one little sermon that I preached on the Bible doctrine of holiness, what would you do if you had to spend eternity in the presence of the holy God of this universe and listen to the angelic host as they shout, 'Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts'?" And I said, "Sister, if you hate holiness, what would you do if you had to spend eternity with the Christ who suffered without the gates that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, who gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it?" I said, "Sister, if you hate holiness, what would you do if you had to spend eternity with all the holy prophets and holy apostles and holy martyrs and all the holy saints that have loved holiness and sought after holiness and been willing to suffer persecution and die in order to be Christ-like?" I said, "Sister, that wouldn't be heaven to you. That would be hell of the very worst sort." "Why," I said, "if you couldn't get out any other way, you'd climb the fence and break out of heaven." You know, the colored people sing down south, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of people can get sentimental about heaven and shaking hands with mother and so on. But listen, friends, there are a lot of people in Kentucky. A radical change will have to take place in their nature before they'll ever be ready for heaven. You think about picking up these people out of these dens and dives of sin and from the dance hall floor and from the places of profanity and immorality and sin, think about picking them up and suddenly setting them down in heaven. That would be heaven to them. Why, they can't stand 1 hour in church on Sunday. What would they do if they had to spend eternity with Christ? And no tithes, and no dance, and no gambling, and no profanity, but worshiping God. You know, the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I say that without holiness, no man will want to see the Lord. You won't want to see God. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When Adam and Eve were pure, they ran to meet God. But when sin came, they ran and hid from God. And people still run from God because sin is in their heart. And listen, friends, if you're going to get sanctified, now's the time to do it. Mrs. Church is telling me today, I haven't seen the newspaper today, but she's telling me about a group of young people that tried to make a curve last night, 90 miles an hour. I don't guess they were from Asbury College. They could have easily been from this institution because they tell me some of you guys drive mighty reckless around here. I tell you, let me make you a suggestion while I'm exhorting. Write up on your windshield, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. And don't claim to be saved and sanctified and go out and break every law of the highway. But they didn't make the curve. They wrapped themselves around the tree. And it took an hour to prize one man's body out of the wreckage. And one girl said the last thing she remembered was screaming and begging them to slow down. That wasn't any time to get sanctified. Now's the time to get saved and sanctified.